I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open there in Romans chapter 4.
I thank Robert for reading the word in our hearing this morning. It's a joy to be back in Ballymoney with you. This town has a close place in my heart, and it's a joy to bring God's word to you. This Lord's Day, we trust that the Lord will indeed speak to each of our hearts. In light of the warmth or lack thereof, I don't know how you feel down there. If anybody starts to shiver and leave, I'll at least speed up, if not stop completely. But perhaps you'll stand together, and we'll stand together and pray and ask God's help upon the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Let's pray together. Dear God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many mercies to us. We thank you for all the good blessings we enjoy, and we thank you even for the tithes and offerings that have been gathered in. We pray, O God, that you give wisdom to the oversight of this church, that they would use these funds wisely unto the glory of God and the extension of Christ's kingdom. We thank you for this gospel witness here in Ballymoney. We pray, O God, you put your hand upon it. Use it greatly in the work of God. May it be greatly blessed as they would seek to labour for Christ. We ask, O Lord, now, at this time of great need, that you would come and speak to each of our hearts. Come, O Lord, and speak to us through your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the great blessing it is to have the word of God in our own language. We pray, O God, you give clarity this morning. We ask, O Lord, that you would speak to us. That, O God, your Spirit would come and illuminate your word. That you would give us the grace to give due diligence to the task before us. Give that unction that's required. Bless, O Lord, in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God. May it go forth with power unto the sitting of sinners and the edifying of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to draw your attention to that clause in the verse 5 of the chapter 4. Him that justifieth the ungodly. Do you believe the gospel is good news? You're more than likely to be aware of the fact that the original word for gospel in our Greek New Testament is in fact two words joined together. And those two words meaning good tidings, or as we term it, good news. The evangelist is the one who brings good news. The gospel is good news. But a very simple question for you this afternoon, as it is now, a very simple question is, do you believe that the gospel is good news? Oh, we've no problem seeing a new baby being born as being good news. We've no problem with a job promotion as being looked upon as good news. But do we believe the gospel as being good news? You see, it's not enough for you just to say so. It's not enough for you to sit where you are now and in your head say, yes, I believe the gospel is good news. And let me explain why I say that. If you're unsaved this morning or this afternoon, you do not believe the gospel is good news. You don't. Or you might say, well, yes, the gospel of course is good news. But it's not for me. Well, that makes no sense whatsoever, because if you really believed, not just in your head, but in your heart, if you really believe the gospel of good news, you would put your trust in that gospel, or more precisely, in the Christ of that gospel. And if we're saved here, let's be honest about it, do we believe that the gospel is good news? We sing the praise of Zion, we sing the good news, but do we sing merely with our lips? Is there really any joy in our hearts? Does it really come from our hearts, or is it merely an outward expression, a repeating of words accompanied by music? Or perhaps even more pressingly, are we zealous in sharing this gospel with others? Oh yes, we may say in our heads it's good news, but why are we so slow to share this so-called good news with others? The lepers who came across the bounty in the deserted Assyrian camp, they recognized that the good news was something to be shared. Then they said to one another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, or a day of good news, and we hold our peace. Now therefore come that we may go and tell. Do you believe the gospel is good news? Do I believe the gospel is good news? As someone who would make an effort to preach that gospel, do I really believe it is good news? As a student body, do we preach in such a way that our hearers are left in no doubt that in our hearts we believe the gospel is good news? Do we preach in such a way? Any who hear, who preach the gospel? Do you preach in such a way that your hearers are left in no doubt? That in your heart you have the conviction that the gospel is good news? With those questions in mind, my aim this afternoon is to demonstrate from that short clause that the gospel is indeed good news. I will have failed entirely if you leave here with a head knowledge, with the reminder of the facts of the gospel, things you believe for a long time, without those facts becoming a matter of heart conviction. You see, if God would move, if God would move in our land, if God would move in this congregation, and in any congregation in the Free Church, if God would move, then it is crucial that the facts of the gospel, the head knowledge that makes the gospel good news, it is crucial that those facts would move from our head to our hearts. That in our hearts we would have a conviction, a zealous conviction, that the gospel is indeed good news. We don't just say it, we believe it. And we preach it and we proclaim it. That's my desire this afternoon, that we'd have a conviction that the gospel is indeed good news. And as I do that, I want to first of all show you the seeming problem arising from the text. Familiarity with God's word can often mean that we miss the impact that the words would have upon us. That verse is so familiar to us that we read it without really considering the problem that possibly would arise from a true understanding of the verse. You see, to the mind steeped in scriptures, especially those of the Old Testament, I suggest that when they would have read, or more likely heard these words read in their hearing, the words when it said, "He who justifieth the ungodly," the one who heard that would have said, "Now wait a minute, that can't be right. Wait, there's something wrong with that phrase. Did Paul just say he justifies the ungodly? How can that be so?" That clause, taken in strict isolation, ought to cause us a serious problem. It is one of the most startling, one of the most surprising, one of the most astounding statements in all Scripture. I want to try to show you why that's so. I want to show you firstly the parties in view in this text. And of course there are two parties. There is God and there is the ungodly. The hymn, "On him that justifieth the ungodly," the hymn, of course, is God. God is clearly in view. Look at verse 3. "For what said the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And so it goes on to say and to imply that the hymn in verse 5 is indeed God himself. And of course Romans 8:33 confirms that when it tells us it is God that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. You see, if we really appreciate the goodness of the news of the gospel, we must first know who God is. Perhaps the problem we have in our modern evangelicalism is we've lost sight of God. And therefore we've lost sight of how good the gospel is. We've forgotten who God is. We've brought God down to the level whereby we may like him. But it's not the God of the Bible. We must first know who God is. That's the need of our society and it's the need of our churches. Of course, there's much that could be said here, but with the purpose we have in mind this afternoon, I want to make it very clear that the Bible reveals God, first of all, as creator. God is creator. Of course, Adam, in the very direct sense, was the creation of God. But Psalm 139 and verse 13, David says, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." So whilst God directly created Adam, it is absolutely true that God is your creator. It is God who made you. You are not an accident. You are not a mere random collection of atoms, but rather your creation of God. God was the one who covered you in your mother's womb. He made you. He is your creator. The denial of that does not change the fact. The atheist may deny it, the evolutionist may deny it, but that does not change the fact. God is your creator. And as such, he has rights and demands that he can place upon you. God is a lawgiver. He's not only creator, he's also a lawgiver. God, from the very commencement of time, revealed himself to be a lawgiver. Genesis 2, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." God is a lawgiver. Those laws that were epitomized in the Ten Commandments, God has said to us, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not. summarized ultimately in the fact that we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbours ourselves. God is a lawgiver. And as a lawgiver, He is also a judge. And He will judge us. There are warnings given of penalties given for disobedience in the law. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God is judge. God has the right to discern and to look upon your heart and to decide, yes, you are guilty or not guilty. That is God's divine right. And again, we may quibble with it, we may argue with God, but God is God. He is your creator, He is your lawgiver, and He will be your judge. That is the God who has said He would justify the ungodly. But as creator and as law-giving judge, His character is not up for discussion. A God who created man and who stands as their lawgiver and judge cannot be up for discussion as to what we may desire him to be like. Oh, we may have a concept of a God that we would like to have. But that is not necessarily the God of the Bible. We may like God to have certain attributes and not others, to suit our desires. But God is God, and we must see Him as He has chosen to reveal Himself. The writers of our catechism have expressed it so helpfully in a very brief description of who God is. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice. I'm sure you can finish the rest of it, goodness and truth. That is who God is. That summary of who God is in the fullness of His character. I have no desire to unfold that all in your hearing in the time that remains, save to say that with respect to the text before us, it is absolutely vital that we see God as being infinitely, eternal, unchangeable in His holiness, and as being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. God's holiness. It's the clear testimony of the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. People make a false dichotomy of the gods. They say that, the God of the Old Testament, He was severe and strict and holy, but the God of the New Testament, He came in mercy and kindness. There is no difference. There is one God, Jehovah God, the triune God, and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He reveals Himself to be holy. How did Moses express Him in that song of praise? Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God in His holiness is separate in His being. He is God. We are the creatures. He is God. He's separate in His being. He's also separate morally. Therefore, and this is the point, the very being of God is repulsed by all that is not godlike. All sin, all that is not like God, all unholiness repulses God. He loathes it. He abhors it. That is God's view of sin. It is all that is not Him, and His holiness means that must be so. If God takes a light view of sin, then He ceases to be holy and He ceases to be God. As Habakkuk put it, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Not that God does not see sin, but rather He cannot look upon it with favour and approbation. God is a holy God, and He loathes, He hates, He abhors sin. In light of His holiness, God cannot look with a blind eye to sin. He cannot look and ignore that which is in direct opposition to His person, which leads us to His justice. God is just. Justice and judgment are the habitation of Thy throne, the psalmist says. Or in Psalm 97, he says, clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. That word habitation means foundation. God's very being, God's overruling of all that happens on this earth, the fact that God is King is based upon the fact that He is just. He is fair. He is righteous. That is the God with whom we have to do. He is committed to punish sin, and He is committed to punish iniquity. You see, for God not to deal righteously with sin, for God to sweep sin under the carpet is to deny His very being. For sin is the essence of denying God. As Revelation says, for true and righteous are His judgments. Justice demands that He deals in an absolutely righteous way with sin. Simply put, he cannot sweep sin under the carpet. Any gospel which claims to bring sinners into acceptance with God, but doesn't answer the question of how God deals with sin righteously, is a false gospel. That's how important this question is. How does a just God justify sinners? That's the question that's before us. The God who is infinitely and eternally, unchangeably holy and just. Keep that in mind as we think of the second party more briefly. The second party is termed in our text, if you look at the text again, believeth on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. In some way, those whom God justifies are the exact opposite of himself. He, in the ultimate sense of the word, is godly. They are ungodly. The word itself means to be devoid of reverence and worship to God, is to have no time for God. It means to be against God. Turn over your Bible to 2 Peter. Turn, please, with me to 2 Peter. I want to show you a couple of verses where this word ungodly is used, as we try to expand upon what this word means. Second Peter 2 and verse 5. Again, referring to God who is a just God, where it says he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So there's the word, or similar word, used twice in those two verses, the word ungodly. And in these verses, we see that the ungodly are seen in their deeds and in their words. And we would see that. We look around our land, we look around this town, and I drove around it many a day, and we look around it and we see people who are outwardly ungodly. You can tell it by their appearance. You can tell it, more importantly, by their deeds and by their words. They are seen to be ungodly. But then look at Jude verse 4. On the one hand, the word ungodly certainly refers to those who are outwardly ungodly. But look at Jude verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here are men, and you wouldn't have spotted them in the church. If you cast your eye around the church, they weren't dressed differently. They stood when it was time to stand. They sat when it was time to sit. They had perhaps had their Bibles or scrolls with them. But they are termed ungodly. They are called ungodly men. Oh yes, they had the heart to disrupt and deceive and to corrupt the church of God, and their ungodliness was seen in that. But to begin with, they weren't spotted. You see, ultimately, ungodliness is not a matter of externals, it's a matter of the heart. And could it be that this very day there are people sitting before me? And truth be told, you're ungodly. Oh, you wear the right clothes and you do the right things in church, but truth be told, you have no time for God. The word ungodly in the scriptures is such a wide word. It includes, yes, homosexuals and sodomites. Of course it does. Sodom and Gomorrah. But it also includes good church-going people. And I use good in a very qualified sense there. Young people, do you have any heart for God? Do you have any time for God? If you don't, you're ungodly. That's not my word. That's the testimony of the Word of God. And that is a second group involved here. On the one hand, there is the holy, just, and true God. And on the other hand, there is the ungodly. But why is that a problem? Surely we know that God saves sinners. Why is it a problem between God on one hand and the ungodly on the other? Why is that a problem after all? Well, it's a problem because not only do we see the parties in our text, we also see the pronouncement. What is God said to do here? He is said to justify the ungodly. This is a very precise word in the Bible. We must know exactly what it means. It means to declare, to accept or account someone as being righteous and just. And repeat that. It means to declare, to accept, to count or account someone as being righteous and just. It does not mean, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, to make someone righteous. It is a pronouncement upon them, not a work in them. To take a very simple illustration, the surgeon, he does something within you. He takes a scalpel and he does the work inside you. But the judge, he does something outside of you. If you're in court, the judge has no effect inside you, but rather makes a pronouncement upon you. And that's what the word justify in our Bibles means. We must give close attention to it. People have lost their lives over this definition. People have given their lives as martyrs over the cause of this definition of justification. We owe it to their memory that we'd be as careful as they were in knowing exactly what it means. We owe it to the memory of the blood of the martyrs that we would not lose track of what it means for God to justify the ungodly. So let's for a moment take a moment and see what the word means. Turn over to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. There are those in our day who are bringing about new definitions of justification. Before long, they'll filter into the church and will cause more error. The God's people must know what this doctrine is. It is so crucial. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." We have in view here the courtroom. Picture the scene. The defendant stands in the box before the judge. And the judge is about to pass sentence. He's going to pass his verdict. And before the judge is a righteous man. A man who is not guilty. And if that judge condemns that man, that judge is an abomination to God. And the same is true if before the judge stands a guilty man. And that judge perhaps will be given a backhander. And he says to that man, "No, you're not guilty." When he is guilty, that judge is an abomination. It is the duty of a righteous judge to condemn the guilty and to acquit or declare righteous the just. So to justify in this verse cannot mean to make someone righteous, can it? In what sense could a judge be committing an abomination by making an unrighteous person righteous? Surely that's a good thing. But it says here, no, to declare someone righteous when they are guilty is an abomination. And just as to condemn someone doesn't make them wicked, so to justify someone doesn't make them righteous. It is rather a declaration about them. That is such an important thing to grasp. And that's exactly how the word is used in Romans 4. In Romans 4, that's how the word's used. If you look at some of the other words used in association with it, in verse 3 it says, "And it was counted," or "accounted unto him for righteousness." And then in verse 5 it says again, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And verse 6, "Even as David also describeth, the blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness." Those words, counted and imputed, they are legal terms. They are not describing what happens inside a man. Oh yes, the Bible does deal with that. It does talk about the rebirth. It does talk about being made holy. But here, justify means what God says about you, not what he does within you. So, to get the conclusion, at least at this point, to justify, if to justify means to declare and accept someone as just or righteous, how can God justify the ungodly? Do you see the same problem? On the one hand, we have a holy, just, righteous God. On the other hand, we have an ungodly sinner, the very epitome of all that is not God. How then can God declare that ungodly person just and right? We must grasp this problem. It's only as we recognize that that we will fully appreciate the fact that the gospel is good news. You may have lost track of the fact that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to prove the fact that the gospel is good news. But to do that, we must first grasp the reality of the problem here before us. One man has put it like this: as over against the flabby and unintelligent sentimentalism that has brought God down to the level of ourselves, approving our sin, condoning the faults of erring children, we must assert the stern realism of the awfulness of sin and guilt. The gospel is good news, and it provides the infinitely wise and gracious God's answer to the problem. How can God be just and the justifier? Sinner, before we see a solution, very briefly, can I press upon you the seriousness of your situation before God? You don't stand before God as a neutral. You stand condemned before God. God's being abhors your ungodliness. He abhors it. His very soul recoils when he looks upon your sin. It is no light thing to trifle with God. You must deal with this question so seriously. You must know where you stand before God. How can man stand before God? If you mark iniquities, who can stand? Who can stand? The seriousness of your problem must be addressed. But what is the solution? First of all, we saw the seeming problem, but what is the solution to that seeming problem? I say seeming problem because the text, of course, does not contradict God's character. This text does not deny God's justice. God has in no way violated his character. He has, as Romans 3 puts it, he is both just and the justifier. The gospel is good news. Yes, it is great news in that God has opened a way for sinners to be right with himself without denying himself. That is the good news of the gospel. It is possible for you, an ungodly sinner, to be just before God because of the gospel. You see, the ungodly one who is here said to be justified is not just ungodly. They are ungodly believers. They believe on him who justifieth the ungodly. That does not mean that their faith earns them a righteousness. You see, if it means that, then their faith is a work, and they're saved by works, which is very clearly in contradiction to verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. So on the one hand you have works, on the other hand you have faith. They are mutually exclusive. You're either a believer or you're a worker. But only by faith can you be saved. Rather, believing that God justifies the ungodly, that belief is the instrument through which God graciously, freely gives the ungodly believer a righteousness not their own. That righteousness, of course, the righteousness of Christ. We're out of time. We don't have time to prove this. Let me just really take you through a few texts. Very quickly, just read them to you in your hearing. Look at chapter 3 of Romans and verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The cross is God's answer to the problem. For on the cross, Christ is said here to be propitiation. When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and shed his blood, he did so because he was a substitute for the ungodly. So in Romans 5, we read the very words, he died for the ungodly. And that word for means in place of, in the room instead of. He died for the ungodly. In other words, on the cross, Christ paid the price, the infinite price that was required for the sins of the ungodly. Turn to 2 Corinthians, just as we bring this to a close. You see, at the cross, love and justice meet. At the cross, God demonstrates that he is just and can be the one who justifies the ungodly. Why can God accept an ungodly sinner as being righteous? Because in Christ, that's what they are. When an ungodly sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives a righteousness not his own, and in God's eyes, he is just. Therefore, it is not unjust for God to declare that ungodly sinner just, because they are just. Oh, not in and of themselves, but because they've been given a righteousness outside of themselves. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, verse 21, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made sin, not in the sense that he became a sinner, of course not. Our sin was put on his account so that when he hung on the cross, he hung there as one who was guilty. Yes, guilty, not of his own sins, but of our sins. But it was just, it was fair, it was right for God the Father to punish God the Son, because the God the Son, he hung on the cross as a guilty, as it were, hell-deserving sinner. Not that he was, there was no sin in him. That's what the verse says. But God put our sin upon him so that he deserved to be punished, to discharge from us the price that we owed to God. And on the one hand, yes, our sin is put on Christ's account, and then in turn, his righteousness is put on ours. So that when we believe in Christ, it's not just as if we've never sinned. It is much more than that. It is that we are righteous. We have a positive righteousness, not our own. It is Christ's righteousness on our account. So therefore, God can be just. He is just, and he justifies the ungodly. Is the gospel good news? Is it good news? I've had so little time to really explain the solution to the problem, to really convey it in the clarity that it needs, but can I ask you, you've seen how serious the problem is of this text? God, the ungodly. But the solution, it's God's blessed solution. The Jew could be saved. As I close, let me just give three concluding implications. I'm just going to give them to you with very little comment, okay? This is an encouragement to the believer. This ought to warm your heart. It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? Oh, Satan will come and he'll accuse you and he'll tell you you've done this, that, and the other thing. Your friends may come and say, oh, you're no Christian. You've done this, that, and the other thing as well. They're viewing you. Yes, whilst it's important, it is not the ultimate. What does God say about you? And if God justifies you, then who can reverse the decree of God? Who can condemn you if God justifies you? This verse is also a challenge to the church. God justifies the ungodly. Not the godly, the ungodly. Don't miss the emphasis. There are people in our towns, and we look upon them, and we scorn them, and we shun them, because they are ungodly, as we term it. Yes, the Bible is clear that those people are indeed ungodly, but God justifies the ungodly. I'll be honest with you, there are people, and if they came into my church and sat beside me, I would probably move pews. Such is the external appearance of their ungodliness. But yet the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. Who are we to make them godly before God justifies them? He justifies the ungodly. Where is our heart for the ungodly? Of course, as I've already said, there are ungodly people within this congregation, perhaps, who don't externally look like it. But how we must have a heart for those who do. We must have a heart for the God who can justify the ungodly. The last thing, this text gives hope gives hope to all sinners. You may look ungodly, you may not. But if you have no time for God, then that is what God's verdict upon you is. You're ungodly. Do you see hope in this text? You see, until you're prepared to be honest with your own heart and to look God in the eye, as it were, and say, yes, I am ungodly, your verdict upon me is right and fair and just. Until you do that, then you have no hope. Could it be the reason why so many young people have so little time for God is that they have not yet recognized their ungodliness? They're happy with themselves. They have not seen themselves as God sees them. Therefore, they see no need for Christ. There is none righteous. No, not one. But the glorious truth of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that God justifies all the ungodly if they come in faith to Christ. Come to Christ. This may not be a classical gospel service. Oh, wait a minute, it's the Lord's Day morning. Why are you preaching the gospel to us? Because so often they're unsaved in the Lord's Day morning services. You need to come to Christ. Above that door, as you walk out, it will say in your face, it is time to seek the Lord. This is the time to seek the Lord. You need to come to Christ. He has made full provision. He has lived. He has died. His righteousness is yours if you will accept Him by faith. Not with some mental assent, but with a commitment of your life to Him. I urge you to look to Christ. I trust the Lord will bless these words in your hearing. Amen.